Please turn to John chapter 17, verses 20 through 23. This is still Jesus speaking. He is speaking to the Father, and he is praying for his own children, for people like you and me. I do not ask you for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and loved them even as you loved me. John 17 is built on an I-you axis of communication. And what Jesus Christ has maintained throughout the fourth gospel, that he is intimate with the Father, that they are, in fact, one, I and the Father are one, is embodied in this prayer. And to suggest that Father and Son, and by implication the Holy Spirit also, could ever disagree or maintain differing perspectives on any matter on earth or in heaven is impossible, infeasible, inadmissible. There is unity of two or rather three persons in perfect oneness. Three distinct persons, one God. And these three distinct persons indwell each other in perfection. This is intimacy of the highest order. And I do not even try to offer you an analogy, then I would rather wear a clown's costume. I will not try to offer an analogy. There is nothing like the unity inherent in the person of God, who is nonetheless three distinct persons, because this is a uniquely divine property, holy and mysterious. It defies logic. It outfaces comparison with things that you know or have experienced in your life. There is nothing like it. And I cannot say more than to submit to you that the glory of the one in three is the holiest of holies of all there is. And now, in this penultimate petition of Jesus in the Lord's Prayer in John 17, he asks the Father, and this is shocking in light of what we have said so far, he asks the Father that you share in this unity somehow. In these four verses, Jesus prays for all true believers. The core petition is clearly stated in 17:21, that they may be all one. And it is then repeated in verse 23 in slightly altered form, but it is still the same petition. And this central idea is then further explicated and defined in a series of dependent clauses. Nonetheless, the core argument, the core case of Christ is clear. It identifies the basis. It speaks of the means by which this unity is created and maintained, and it speaks of the purpose for which it exists. And we follow the game plan of this text, the logic of this text. I will speak to you about the basis of our unity, of the means by which it is created and maintained, and then also the purpose for which this unity exists. We begin with the basis for our unity. Our oneness is rooted in our union with Christ and therefore also with the Father. Verse 21, I ask that they may be one just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us. Did you hear this? Christ's desire is that you indwell the Father and the Son in a similar way as Father and Son indwell one another. Now, as for the mutual indwelling of Father and Son, we've already encountered this concept in John chapter 14, verses 9 through 10, where Jesus speaks to Philip, and Philip says, now show us the Father, and we'll be happy with that. And Jesus says, have I been with you for so long? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? Mutual indwelling of Father and Son. And now Jesus says in this text, our text, Father, I want them to be one in us too. I want them to indwell us too. You are drawn into this intimacy. You've been brought this close to God. He indwells you, you indwell Him. He is the vine, you are the branches. And because of Him who lives in me, and because of Him who lives in you, we are one. If the same person who lives in me also lives in you, and if you and I live in the same person, indwell that same person in a mysterious sense, then we are truly one. And there is nothing like it in this world. Are you in Christ this morning? And do you know of this intimacy of which Christ speaks? And if you say, yes, I do, then you are truly one with one another and with all true believers. Well, you may say, well, this is all very fine. But how does God bring this about? What creates this unity? Well, the answer concerning the means is given in verse 22. The glory that you gave me, I have given to them so that they may be one, even as we are one. Glory, in this context, refers to revelation. God's revelation in Christ. Christ is the Word of God who was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And of this glory and of this grace you have received since you believe in the gospel. It is this self-revelation of God in Christ that has been given to you. And you have received it because you have believed in the gospel. It is just as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we have been given the light of the glory of the knowledge of God, and all this in the face of Jesus Christ, in the revelation of Jesus Christ. He who has seen the Son has seen the Father. He who has the Son has the Father also. Again, in this text, glory is a synonym for revelation or a synonym for word. Remember Jesus saying from 17:14, I have given them your word. A phrase that is key to understanding the nature or the meaning of glory in 17:22, where he says, I have given them your glory. The two phrases are roughly parallel, and they refer to one and the same object, revelation of God in Christ. That's the glory. And he has given this to you. So the basis of our unity is our union with Christ, who indwells each and every one of us who believes. But this notion of unity is hypothetical. It remains hypothetical so long as it is not activated by the work of the Holy Spirit. He takes the glory of Christ's revelation and implants that word in our hearts. James refers to this then as the implanted word. This is the seed of the new creation. And as such, it is the work of God. It cannot be undone. It cannot be changed. It cannot be revoked. The evil one cannot touch it. And as a result, as Jesus says in 17:20, we believe. We believe in him through the word. It is through this glorious word that we are one with Christ, with one another, and with all believers throughout space and time. We are all anchored in the same person, all of us who believe. And we are therefore one, truly one, like no other thing on earth, no other people on earth, truly one. And this is done through the gospel, through the word, through the glory of which Christ speaks. The glory of Christ's revelation is the means by which we are united. And the Holy Spirit applies this word to us personally. You see then that this unity is from beginning to end the work of God, the Spirit, and not of any man. It is integral to the new creation of which you are part. Oneness in diversity is part and parcel of this thing that God has made, this new creation. It is integral to the new humanity in Christ that although we are many different people, very odd people at times too, we are one, truly one, and it's the work of God. I know what you think about odd people. But as you know, there are many voices bemoaning divisions among Christians and beating the drum of ecumenical progress. This powerful movement is yet another ironic piece of evidence that the only thing that man cannot seem to improve upon is the condition of his own heart. It is said, then, that to divide over doctrine is unchristlike. You don't do that. You do not divide over doctrine because Christianity is about a person. It's about Jesus Christ. After all, doesn't Paul say, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bear with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? So then, compromise is what we need. And find me the lowest theological denominator. Let's say Jesus is Lord. And let us not even define that. Jesus is Lord, the lowest theological denominator, before we can walk hand in hand into Pasadena's Rose Bowl and proclaim to the world that we are all one with foam on our mouths and euphoric zeal. But the unity of which Christ speaks is spiritual. It is the work of the Holy Spirit, and it is done. As a matter of fact, consider it done. Consider it done
Paul doesn't say create unity, but maintain it. A fundamental difference.
We do not, and in fact, we cannot create this unity of which Christ and Paul speak. It is supernatural, and it isn't of this world, and it does not consist of human compromise, if that is what people might think. Nor conforms, outwardly conforms to a common charter. It is the word of the gospel that creates this unity among believers. And as far as that is concerned, there is no problem with Christian unity today. There is no problem of Christian unity or the lack thereof today. According to Paul in Ephesians 4, 2 through 6, the Father has answered Jesus' prayer and the church is already one. We are not told to create, but to maintain this unity, and that means to serve and to cultivate and to promote the unity which is already factual. Factual. It is factual, as says Paul, there is one body and one spirit, as you've been called in the one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all, and in all. If Paul wanted to say to us, the church is one, how else could he say it? He could step in front of us today and say, I'll give it to you any which way you want, but I can only put it this way. If you want to hear that the church is one, this is how I would put it. The church is one. There's one body, one church, and it already exists. And if this does not spell unity as a matter of fact, I don't know what will. I don't know what could. The same assertion, by the way, is made in the Nicene Creed, which we conveniently recited today, saying, there is one. There is one. Holy, universal, and apostolic church. One. Church is already one. And still, many would maintain that the proliferation of denominations and their disagreements destroys the testimony of the church. Now, I would argue that there is much truth to it. I would argue that, in part, this is a worthy claim because there is much fighting that ought not to be among Christians. However, those who advance it almost invariably assume a false premise. The reason why people think that today the Christian church is divided is because they equate unity with organizational unity. Now let me ask you, do you really think that the church in Timbuktu or among the Hottentots ought to look and operate exactly the same way as a Western church in an organizational sense? Oh, come on! Was unity in the context of diversity of expression not already built into God's plan when He wanted this gospel to be heard and received among all nations and be carried to the ends of the earth? Denominations are the same. Now, you may have been told that denominations exist to fracture the Christian people. I would argue, no. Denominations exist to make unity in the church possible. Consider this. As we are here, this is one church. Do we agree on everything? No. Do we therefore have no unity? No. Do we have the ability always, each and every one of us, including myself, I'll be the first one to admit to this, do we have the ability to always see the truth clearly and completely? Not one of us does. And because this is so, differences of opinion are inevitable.
Let me go one step further and say differences of opinion in the church are part of God's plan. Otherwise, he would have done it in a different way. He wouldn't have left us the way that we are. Would he? But we have denominations, and they allow us to have spiritual unity in Christ and organizational unity where we have a high degree of agreement with or in accord with the specificity of our creeds. And they allow us, denominations that is, to still have spiritual unity with other denominations. We are not forced to argue our way into perfect agreement on everything. And as you well know, it is a futile undertaking. Because on this side of the grave, it will not succeed. And I will say yet again, God will not allow it. The spiritual union of which Christ speaks is reality. It's not organizational, however. It's spiritual. And in that sense, the church universal is one in Christ. It has ever been that way, and it will be. This unity is created by means of the glory of Christ's revelation, the Word of God, which you have received. And that is why you and I, all of us, have spiritual unity. We are truly one. This unity of the body of Christ is not only created by the Word of God, it is also maintained through it. Says Paul, once again, this is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, there is one Lord, one faith. One faith. That's what creates and that's what maintains the unity. The faith of the church has content, and it is non-negotiable. Now, it is true that there are many secondary matters, such as the modes of baptisms. Do we do it this way or that way? It's negotiable. Scholars debate about eschatology. How do the last things exactly, how do they shape up? How will it be? We may debate and argue about this until the end of the world, until we finally know. But there are matters of primary importance, and they are vital to the message of the gospel, and to distort them is to destroy the gospel so that you end up preaching a different gospel, a gospel that cannot save. And where this happens, professing Christians cannot have unity, at least no spiritual unity. For the truth, the word, the glory of which Christ speaks, does not only unite people in Christ, it also divides true from false believer. Sheep from goats. Does Scripture tell us about the boundaries of unity and truth? Now, how long are we to work towards, or rather maintain unity in the Spirit until we come to say, no, this is not the gospel, and you are not one with me or with Christ? Where do we draw the line between the universal church that is one and plain old unbelief, or apostasy for that matter? Paul drew such a line in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 2, saying, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast what I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. This is what Paul is saying. This is the fixed boundary of the true faith. If you are not found within this boundary, you are lost. And he goes on to define it.
I deliver to you as of primary importance. This is what I have been talking about. Not a secondary matter that doesn't affect whether you can or cannot be saved by the gospel. This is primary. It's non-negotiable. I deliver to you what I also received as of primary importance. And what is that? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That He was buried. That He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. This is the boundary. And if someone comes to you and says, I am in Christ and I don't believe in the atoning work of the cross, that person has been deceived. Because that person, he or she, has not received the glory that the Father gave to the Son to give to His people. And if someone comes to you and says, I am in Christ and I don't believe in the resurrection as a historical event, the bodily resurrection of Christ is a historical event, there can be no unity, again, at least not a spiritual unity between you and that person. And the same is true if a person professes or claims faith in a Christ without faith in His deity. Because since Paul is so keen on emphasizing the phrase according to the Scriptures, well, according to the Scriptures, Christ, Christos, is a title implying deity. No less than that. On the other hand, if you come to me and say, the greatness of my sin, my sinfulness, I cannot bear it. Sometimes it overwhelms me and I cannot go on with this myself. I know what you are talking about. And if you come to me and speak of the greatness and the glory and the all-sufficiency of Christ when all is said and done, I say amen. Because we have spiritual unity, irrespective of your denominational affiliation. We have unity in Him. Do we have unity with Arminians then? Well, let's go back to the principle. Let's apply it. Do Arminians believe in the atoning work of Christ? Many do. Do Arminians believe in the resurrection according to Scripture? Many do. Do they therefore believe in justification through faith? Many do. And they do believe in the deity of Christ. So then you are to assume, unless you have reason to believe otherwise, that you have unity. And you deal gently and patiently with one another. Do we have unity with a Catholic priest who believes? Well, despite the horrendous errors of Catholic dogma, a priest may have his hope firmly set on the death and resurrection of Christ, the God-man, for forgiveness of sins and for salvation. And if you hear this in this confession, then you are to assume that you have spiritual unity despite the many things that separate you from one another. And yet, outside of the boundary of the gospel in its most elemental form, there is no unity. And whatever a person claims for himself, you are not to view a person, a true believer, who does not hold to the elemental form of the gospel. We often think how terrible it is that we have no full agreement in this life, that there are denominations, Anabaptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, Baptists, Seventh-day Adventists, Pentecostals, Lutherans, but we've also been brainwashed by those who misconstrue Christian unity. And we have adopted their view.
It is true that in order to cultivate and to maintain the unity of which Christ speaks, we also need to cultivate humility and patience and meekness, gentleness, and dealing with disagreeing brothers and sisters. And I would hope that they would extend or use the same virtues in dealing with us. But there's a flip side to that coin. It's the Lord's wisdom. Can't you see it? It's the Lord's wisdom that He leaves us with our disagreements so that we may learn how to love one another. And is that not the most important thing to learn in our lives? To love others as we have been loved. And of course, this is far more difficult to do when you have disagreements. It is the Lord's wisdom that He leaves us here with our disagreements through which we learn to deal gently and patiently with one another. So He leaves me with my errors and misconceptions that you may learn to deal gently and patiently with a man like I am. He leaves you with your misconceptions and errors so that I may practice the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. But the Church of Christ is one already. And the Father has heard the Son's prayer. We are living proof of this. I said it before, I can only repeat it. In this church alone, although we have a high degree of agreement, there are many different views on different subjects represented. But if that should ever lead us to say we have no unity, then we've missed the whole point. And we are incapable of carrying out the task that Christ has given us. So now the basis for the unity that we have is our union in Christ. The means by which it is created or activated and maintained is the Word, the glory of Christ's revelation. And the purpose is stated in no uncertain terms in verse 21, that the world may believe. That the world may believe. A good test for a church like this is whether or not the gospel that is being preached and taught is recognizably the same as outlined by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2, or many other texts as well. A good test for a church like this one is to see whether, let us just imagine this, someone who comes from a different part of this world can join us, presumably understanding our language, and say amen to the essential message that is taught and preached and sung and prayed at Westminster. Imagine a saint from Patagonia comes to visit us on a given Sunday morning. She ought to be able to say yes to what she hears in song, in prayer, or in the teaching. No Christian ought to be excluded because what we do and what we say in this worship service requires agreement in terms of cultural, ethnic, national, or political agenda. That saint from Patagonia, or let's say a believer from Pakistan, ought not to hear the American anthem sung in this church. It's a stumbling block. By the same token, would you feel comfortable in a Russian congregation where the pastor prays all too confidently for the triumph of Russian foreign policy in the world? Would you feel comfortable? That's a stumbling block, and it isn't the gospel. And you would think that people know better, but I have seen that done too. Not in Russia, but in this country. Late spring this year, 2010, I brought Marcus to the final meeting of the foreign students that had come to this country for a half a year, some of them for an entire year, under the umbrella of the very same organization. And so we shared a meal together and we had some fellowship, and then after all that, the host of the occasion asked his pastor, who was present, to pray. And he prayed. I thank you, Lord God of heaven and earth, for the greatness of this country, the United States of America. And I thank you for the leadership role that you have assigned for this country, for the good of the world, and to bring the light to the dark world. And I pray that you would continue to preserve and protect this country from all who seek to hurt it. That pastor deserved a good whacking. He ought to know better. He had an opportunity to deliver, if only a drop of the crystal clear water of the gospel, the life-giving water of the gospel, to people who came from a different part of the world, many of which came from Europe and some from Asia and one or two from Australia, but almost all of them, I can assure you, had never heard the true gospel. He had a chance to do that, and what he delivered was a poisoned mixture that would leave these young people with the same objections that they always had to the truth of the gospel. How do you think a teenager from Sweden can say amen to such a prayer? If this man was your pastor, and if this was the message that you hear from the pulpit or in Sunday school classes, and if you would tell me, I don't intend to change, I think that this is the truth, I would say, take a rope and make it short. Put yourself out of your misery. That's the best you can do, because that gospel will not save you. The essential gospel message is to come through in any place, any time where the people of God meet. That Christ was delivered up for our sins, that he was put to death for our sins, raised for our justification, that if you believe in this gospel, in this Jesus Christ, then you will be spared the judgment. Not only that, but you're reconciled to the Father, you are one with the Father and with Christ, and you will inherit the kingdom of God. The essential gospel message is to come through anywhere in the world where the Church of Christ meets, and his sheep ought to be able to hear his voice calling. Thanks be to God, this essential message is still preached today throughout the world in various places, and people, that is the world, comes to faith. And I pray that many more will yet come. I pray that if you do not believe in this gospel, that you would receive the word, that we all may be one. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that the unity of the church is the work of the Spirit whom you have sent. That we do not need to create this unity, but that it is a matter of fact. Just as there is one Lord, there is one faith and one baptism. There is one God and Father who is over all, through all, and in all. And since you are in us, let us then maintain that unity of the Spirit, being able to discern secondary matters from primary matters, being able to discuss differences and seeking to persuade each other, but do so in the bond of peace, with humility and patience. Father, we ask you that the purpose for which this unity was created, that the world may believe that you have sent Jesus Christ, may come through in the one message that characterizes the people of God in this world, so also us. And that none of us would be ashamed of this gospel, but carry it like light that shines in the darkness into the places where you lead us through Jesus Christ, who has promised to be with us both now and forever, even to the end of the earth. Amen.